So Ezekiel chapter 1, and while you're turning there, I want to just bring greetings to you from the assembly that I'm in fellowship in, Southeast Bible Chapel in Springfield, Missouri. The saints have been praying about these meetings, and they did read the letter from the assemblies here, and have been praying for the conference. Also, I want to just thank you for inviting me. Really appreciate it. It's nice to be back in Malaysia again, although Penang is a new part to me, but it's nice to be back in this area, and I've been treated like royalty, and I thank everybody for their kindness. It's been really wonderful. Well, this is a Bible reading conference, and I guess it would be a good idea to read the Bible at a Bible reading conference. So we want to read from Ezekiel chapter 1. I'm going to be reading from the King James Version of the Bible, and I want to just say something that I don't know if you ever do anything like this in your meeting and ask if anybody has a birthday, but the King James Version has a birthday this year. I don't know if you know that, but it's 400 years old this year. 1611 to 2011. And I just saw a documentary while I was in England on the BBC, and they were talking about the King James Bible. Now, the BBC does not usually say anything very positive about anything to do with Christianity. But what they did say was that this was the finest work of English prose ever written. Which is compliment indeed, isn't it? Finest work of English prose ever written. And they said that it combines in a sublime way majesty and simplicity like no other piece of writing. I think there's a reason behind that, and that is that God is behind it. And so we're very thankful for 400 years of light to having the Word of God in English. Well, Ezekiel chapter 1, I want to read the first three verses, and then I'd like to read from verse 26 to 28 of chapter 1. Ezekiel 1, beginning to read in verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him." And then over, please, to verse 26 of the same chapter, and it says this, "And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of a bow, that is the cloud in the day of rain, so is the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake." Again, we believe God will bless the reading of His precious word to us this evening. Now, you're probably thinking to yourself, why Ezekiel? Why study Ezekiel? Well, one of the reasons is this. One day, when you get to heaven, you're going to meet a man called Ezekiel. And he's going to be a glorified being, and you're going to go up to him, and he might ask you this question. Did you read my book? And we want to be able to answer in the affirmative, yes, we did. And we understood your book, and it was a help to us. So we want to make sure we're not embarrassed when we meet Ezekiel in heaven. Another reason we want to study Ezekiel is because he ministered in really the last days of Judah. The kingdom of Judah was about to be taken into captivity. Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. And he was a prophet of the last days of his own particular time, the last days of the kingdom of Judah. But he also not only accurately foretold the last days concerning Judah, he's also a prophet of the last days concerning this present age in which we live. And so we're going to see a lot of ministry on the last days, both a near fulfillment in his own time and then a future fulfillment. And of course, he is the fourth of the five major prophetic books of the Old Testament. Of course, you've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. So he's the fourth of the fifth. And he was born during the time of the revival under King Josiah. So he was born at a very good time. A time when the nation had turned back to God, when there was genuine repentance. And yet sadly, within 25 years of the birth of this man, the already Nebuchadnezzar would have taken some of the children of Judah into captivity. And so although he was born at a very good time spiritually, the good times didn't last very long. And it's amazing how people's hearts can change so quickly from fervency and seriousness about the Lord to being very backslidden and far from God very quickly. And certainly he's going to see that in a very short time, isn't he? From being born to 25 years of age, everything changes. He's also going to be a contemporary of some other prophets that ministered at that time. He's a contemporary of both Jeremiah and also Daniel. These are the captivity prophets. At 25 years of age, he was taken captive in 597 BC by Nebuchadnezzar, together with the cream of the Judean nobility. Basically, the Babylonian captivity, taking them into captivity, did not all happen at once. There were actually three waves of captivity. And the first wave was that he took with him people like Daniel, like Ezekiel, the kind of the priests and the nobles, the royal family. They were all taken into captivity. And the ones that were left behind were kind of the common people. And so Jeremiah would minister to the common people that were still in the land, whereas Ezekiel, he would minister to those that were taken into captivity. And so at 25 years of age, he was taken captivity by this man Nebuchadnezzar. He was a priest. We read that in verse 3. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi. And the interesting thing is, it came 5 years after he had been taken captive. So the prophecy first came to him when he was 30 years of age. Okay, he was taken captive at 25, and the word of the Lord came to him when he was 30. Now, under normal circumstances, and in happier days, at 30 years of age, Ezekiel the priest would be doing what? He would be starting to work as a priest. Because remember, the priests, they ministered from 30 years of age to 50. So under normal circumstances, he'd be just starting to minister as a priest. But these were not normal times. And he wouldn't be working as a priest at all. Instead, he would be ministering as a prophet. And he would begin his prophetic ministry. He was also from the line of Zadok, the priestly line that is connected with Zadok the priest. And that would be the most loyal of the Levitical priesthood. During the days of Absalom's rebellion, Zadok stayed loyal to David. And so that's the kind of loyal end of the priesthood. Others sided with Absalom, but he was loyal to David. And of course, the Zadok priesthood is going to be rewarded. And certainly we're going to see when we get to the end of our study, we'll see that in the millennial kingdom, the Levitical priesthood will minister once again. And it will be the Zadok priesthood, the descendants of Zadok, will minister in the millennial temple. And so he was from that priestly line. And he basically, his ministry was preaching to the captives. He ministered to a concentration camp. When these captives were taken, they were held at this place by the banks of the Kibar, and that's where they were settled initially, and that's where he would minister. His name, Ezekiel, means God strengthens. And he certainly would need all the strength that God could possibly give him, because his task was a difficult one. In fact, if you look at chapter 3, it tells us the difficulty of his task. It says this in verse 5 of chapter 3, "For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely have I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken to thee, for they will not hearken to me. For all the house of Israel are impotent and hard-hearted. So there's the problem. God tells him right at the outset, it'd have been easier if you'd have been a missionary to a place where they spoke a foreign language. They would have listened to you. I'm sending you to your own people. You don't have to worry about the difficulty of language study. You know the language. But the problem is, the people you're ministering to, they're not going to listen. Right at the outset, Ezekiel, your prophetic ministry is going to be a failure. If we're looking at success in terms of response, right at the outset, they're not going to listen. That tells you something, doesn't it? It's a real encouragement to us to realize that God is not necessarily looking for success in terms of numbers. Because if he was, Ezekiel's ministry would have been an absolute failure. God is looking for success in terms of faithfulness in delivering the message that God has given us. That's what God requires. Because some days are harder than others. Sometimes in history, people are less responsive than others. That's just the way it is. I often dream of what it would have been like to have lived during the times of the Wesleyan revival. Or during the 1800s, where it just seemed like you could hold a gospel meeting, certainly in the British Isles, and hundreds would come and hear the message. And I often think, wouldn't it have been wonderful to be living at that time? But we kind of feel a bit like Ezekiel, don't we? We're living in days where people are not that responsive. And so it's a difficult time. Why was it so difficult? Well, one of the reasons is that these people were a rebellious house. Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. And I want you just to notice chapter 2 with me for a moment. And I want you to notice the repetition of the term rebellious. Notice this, verse 3. He said to me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. Verse 5. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house. Verse 6. Look at the very last line of verse 6. Though they be a rebellious house. This house of Israel and the house of Judah. I mean, the house of Judah was meant to be, Judah means praise. A house of praise. And what were they? He says they're a rebellious house. They've rebelled against me. They've rebelled consistently against God. And he says, that's who you're going to minister to, a rebellious people. What do we mean by rebellion, by the way? Let me give you a definition of rebellion. Sometimes we use terms and we don't really even think about what they mean. But I think it really helps to know what rebellion means. It means to defy or resist some established authority. Well, the established authority that they were resisting was God, wasn't it? God's word, God's commands, God's covenants. They were constantly resisting that. It means opposed to any kind of control. God had established laws to control them, and they were opposed to any kind of control. God said, do this, and they did the opposite. He said, don't worship any graven images, and they built them everywhere. See, they were just very rebellious, opposed to any kind of control, defiant, difficult to treat or handle. You know, part of culture today, I'm not sure whether it's the same here, but certainly in the Western hemisphere, I can tell you that rebellion is in. It's mainstream. Have you ever noticed, have you ever seen a happy rebel? They're the miserable, most miserable people on the planet. I mean, even their look is just this defiant scowl, isn't it? And that's it. That's what we're dealing with. And so there's a lot of relevance to Ezekiel's prophecy because we find ourselves in similar days. We're dealing with people that are just like Israel were. Rebellious, defiant against any kind of authority. You say, well, this is what God says. And you know what they say? Even in assembly, you say, this is what God's word says. You know what they'll say? You're a legalist. You ever had that said to you? You're a legalist. Why? Because you believe that the Bible says this is what you're supposed to do. Does that make you a legalist? I think that makes you a loyalist, doesn't it? You're loyal to God and His Word. But that's the days we're living in. Rebellion is mainstream, and don't be deceived and think it's not in assemblies, because it is. I've been asked to speak on subjects at times, and I remember once I was speaking in Florida, and I was asked to speak on the role of women, and particularly the head covering, and I had a woman come to me before I even got to the platform, and she said, "I don't care what you say, I will not wear one." I thought, well, at least I know where I stand, you know? I never even opened my mouth. I mean, isn't that amazing? But that's the days we're living in, you see? That's rebellion, isn't it? It's defiance against authority. And we see that, and of course, that's what Ezekiel says. Now, just look at Proverbs 17 for a moment. Because I want you to see something about what happens to the rebel. They're not happy, and they don't have a good ending. Proverbs 17 and verse 11. Of course, we could always go to 1 Samuel. You know, rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. But Proverbs 17 verse 11 says this: "An evil man seeketh only rebellion. Therefore, a cruel messenger shall be sent against him." The Bible says clearly that the rebel, there's not a happy ending. God is going to send a cruel messenger to the rebel. And certainly there was a cruel messenger coming to this rebellious house. Nebuchadnezzar and the mass armies of Babylon were going to be God's messenger to a rebellious house. Although he ministered at the same time as Jeremiah, he never mentions Jeremiah once in any of his writings. He does mention the other contemporary, Daniel, on three specific occasions in the book. You're going to mention him in chapter 14, in verse 14, chapter 14, verse 20, and chapter 28, verse 3. But these three men ministered together, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, contemporaries speaking at the same time, same period in history. And it was a time, as we say, of departure, of failure, of distress. There were difficult days. People had been uprooted from their homeland and carried into captivity. And so this was a difficult time. When we look at the overall message of the prophets, what we notice is this: that Isaiah, he is the prophet of the salvation of the Lord. And of course, for gospel preachers, you want an Old Testament book to preach the gospel, Isaiah is the book. Because it really is the gospel prophecy. And you've got prophecies of the death of the Lord Jesus, and you've got a lot of great gospel texts. "Come, let us reason together, for your sins are as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow." It is the salvation of the Lord. Jeremiah, he is the prophet of the judgment of the Lord. And it's a prophecy of impending judgment. He's the weeping prophet, because judgment is God's strange work. And so Jeremiah, the judgment of the Lord. Daniel, he's the prophet of the kingdom of the Lord. And he's talking about a kingdom that will be made without hands, that will last forever, that it will supersede all of the kingdoms. And then Ezekiel, he is primarily the prophet of the glory of the Lord. And so we're going to focus our attention, particularly this evening, on that idea of the glory of the Lord, because it's the key, if you like, to understanding the book of Ezekiel. But before we do, I want to just mention some other just general remarks before we get in specifically to this idea of the glory of the Lord. The prophet expresses in a very unique way the divine government of the universe. Although Babylon is actually going to be God's instrument to judge the nation of Judah, what Ezekiel is shown is actually behind the scenes here, there's this chariot that is has cherubim above it, and then it has a kind of platform, a firmament, and then there's a throne, and there's one like in the likeness of a man seated on the throne. And it's at the directions of this man seated on the throne that all the activities that are going to take place in the book are going to come from. And so the idea is that basically this one who, of course, what a picture, a man seated on a throne. Does that ring any bells to you? There's a glorified man seated on a throne right now, isn't there? And in the Old Testament, you've got, as it were, this pre-incarnate vision of Christ enthroned. And the whole point of the book is this: that God is in governmental control of the universe. These events of history, and not just kind of haphazard events, but behind it all, there is a God who's seated on a throne, and He is directing the affairs of this world. You know, that's encouraging news, isn't it? You know, sometimes you can watch the news, and you can just almost despair, can't you? And you say, look at what's happening. All the economies of the world seem to be going down the tubes, and you know, this Middle East is in upheaval everywhere, and all this stuff is going on, and you think to yourself, what's going on, and where's it all headed? And it's so good to know that God is still seated on the throne. And God is working out His purposes in history. And there's nothing happening in this world right now that's out of His control. And that's one of the messages this book's going to be giving to us, is the divine government of the universe directed from the throne, the chariot throne, and the one who sits upon it. So Ezekiel's ministry really is going to be twofold. First of all, in the first half of the book, he's going to remind them of all the sins which brought about judgment and exile upon them. And the reason he's got to do this and labor their sin, and of course a prophet is one who is telling forth the word of God. And he's saying, this is the way it is. It's your sin, it's your rebellion that's caused this judgment. And he's doing that because they're still unrepentant even as he writes. Even as he writes to them, they're still in rebellion. And so he has to say to them, all these calamities are coming on you because of your sin. And he's going to tell it like it is. Now, we don't like that, do we, when people tell it like it is? Well, that's what Ezekiel's ministry was. Just tell it like it is. This is the way it is, folks. This is what's going on. And then secondly, he's going to encourage them and strengthen their faith with prophecies of the future restoration of not only Judah, but Israel as well, and a return of the glory of God to the land of Israel. Now, the turning point of the prophecy of this book is chapter 33. I want you just to turn there a moment to Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 21. Ezekiel 33, verse 21. See, all the way through the earlier part of the prophecy, Ezekiel is saying that Jerusalem will fall and the temple will be destroyed. And there are false prophets that are saying, no, that's not going to happen. And their message is, peace, peace, and there is no peace. Right? Their message is, look, Jerusalem's the house of David. It's the city of David, the great king. And it's God's city. He loves this city. This city will never fall. It doesn't matter how we live. It doesn't matter what we do. This city is going to stand. And so all the way through, Ezekiel said, no, it's going to fall, it's going to fall, it's going to fall. And they didn't believe him. So you get to verse 21 of chapter 33. It says this: it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month and in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, the city is smitten. And so what that does is it establishes the absolute credibility of Ezekiel as a prophet of God. See, one of the tests of a prophet is he's going to give his prophecy and it will be verified by coming to pass, right? Well, all the way along he's been saying it's going to fall, it's going to fall. Other prophets have been saying, no, it's not, no, it's not. Well, here comes the message. The city is smitten. And that is the turning point, if you like, the pivot of the whole book. Because from verse 22 onwards, the whole prophecy begins to change. And it moves now to a prophecy of future restoration and glory. And what he's saying is, if he got it right about the fall of Jerusalem, then surely he's going to get it right about the rise of Jerusalem and its future glory. You see? And so basically, it establishes his credibility as a prophet. Now, I want to throw some things out for you budding Bible students. See, this is a Bible reading conference. I'm determined not to do all the work myself. And so, one of the things I'm going to do is kind of throw some things out so you can, your budding students can go and study them yourself. One of the things I want you to do is to observe with me the amazing parallels between Ezekiel and the revelation of St. John. Okay, the book of Revelation. What are some of the parallels? Well, first of all, both of them were prisoners in exile. Okay, Ezekiel on the banks of the Kibar, and of course John on the island of Patmos. Both of these men saw visions of heaven opened and a man on the throne and the glory of God. They both saw the glory of God. Both of them, when they saw the glory of God, had the same response. You know what happened? They fell on their faces as dead men. Ezekiel in chapter 1, and John in chapter 1 when he saw the glorified Christ. Both of them were given a book and told to eat it, and that it would be sweet to their taste. And we find that in Ezekiel chapter 3 and Revelation chapter 10. Both of them saw the cherubim, the four living creatures, and described them in detail. Ezekiel chapter 1, Revelation 4 and 5. Both begin in captivity, but end their books with rivers of living water. But they're not the same. See, John's rivers of living water come from the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Whereas Ezekiel's is in the millennial kingdom. How do we know that? Well, several reasons. First of all, the origin of the rivers, Ezekiel's river flows out of the temple. Whereas in the new heavens and the new earth, there's no temple there. And so John doesn't come out of the temple. Ezekiel's river flows out of the temple and it flows into the Dead Sea. And when it goes into the Dead Sea, the waters of the Dead Sea are healed. And actually it tells us in Ezekiel 47 that they're going to be fishermen and they're going to be on the banks of the Dead Sea, and nothing lives there right now. I mean, it's just full of salt and minerals, and they're going to be casting their nets and bringing all kinds of fishes out of the newly revived Dead Sea. Okay? Whereas in the book of Revelation and the new heavens and the new earth, and the river comes out, it doesn't go to the sea, because it says in the new heavens and new earth there's no more sea. Right? There's going to be rivers, but no more sea. So clearly, one speaks of the millennial kingdom, the other the new heavens and the new earth. And yet there's clear similarities, right? There's rivers of living water coming out of the city. So there are definitely similarities. Why do we say that? Well, I want to tell you this. The millennium, some have described it as the anteroom of the eternal state. It's like there's going to be a lot of similarities between the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. It's kind of like a kind of a glimpse, if you like, a little kind of glimpse of the future eternal destiny of the children of God is going to be seen in the millennial kingdom. Both John and Ezekiel mention a time when there will be a great supper and the birds are going to be called to feed on the carcasses of all the dead bodies. Both mention that, Ezekiel 38 and John chapter Revelation of John chapter 19. I think was it Joseph that said, maybe mentioned about the book not being easy to understand, or some comment about Ezekiel? Well, that's quite true actually, because young Jewish men, were forbidden to read the book of Ezekiel until they were 30 years of age. The reason was, it says, the rabbi said, lest by the difficulties they met, they should be prejudiced against the scriptures. So I'm hoping that if you're under 30, this is not going to turn you off the Bible. I'm actually hoping it's going to turn you onto the Bible and make you realize what an amazing book it was. But they obviously realized this is a difficult book. And it is a difficult book. And hopefully at the end of it all, we'll realize that it's not totally difficult. There's some good and things that we can learn from it. Now, just by way of outline, I'm going to give you kind of two ways of looking at the book. Firstly, I want to look at it from the viewpoint of the glory of God. And it's been well said that the first section of the book, really from chapter 1 all the way through 24, you could really say Ichabod. You know, Ichabod, 1 Samuel 4, verse 21, the glory has departed. And what you get is chapter 1 through 3 is the glory revealed. And he begins his ministry with a vision of the glory of God. Whereas in chapter 4 through 24, the glory is removed. And you get the reasons why the glory of God could no longer stay in the temple. And if you look at chapter 8 with me for a moment, we're just kind of jumping ahead here. But look at chapter 8 and verse 6. It says, "He said furthermore unto me,